Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter, chapter 1. I was told this week that guests had arrived and sat in the back, and they thought we were a satellite church from some other place. They didn't realize that if they just looked through this hallway, they could see me standing here. This morning, we are in part 5 of our series from 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. If you're just joining us this morning, you can find those other messages on our church app and also on sermon audio. Many struggle with a sense of uselessness and fruitlessness in their walk with Christ, and we have been unpacking what the Apostle Peter details as the remedy. Let's read it. It says, "Now for this reason, this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness," that's our focus, "and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." Father, may Ref Church be a godly people, devoted to you in reverence and adoration. May our lives be marked with more than lip service and bare admiration, Lord. May our passion for your glory touch every area of responsibility you've delegated to us. And may we give evidence of genuine piety in all areas of life. Amen. To say you are a Christian ought to be the most defining thing about you. It ought to be an earth-quaking declaration. Why? Because to be a follower of Christ will alter your priorities in this life. To be a follower of Christ will cause you to provide and protect your family. To be a follower of Christ will have you standing up against the evils of our culture and our society. To be a follower of Christ will have you proclaiming hope to the perishing. It's an earth shaking declaration to be a Christian. These changes in your life are what we can point to as godliness, our focus. Peter is telling us this morning that we must rush to supply godliness to our faith in Christ Jesus. And as we have done before, I want to divide our time up under four headings. We want to think about godliness defined, our exegetical definition, formal definition. And then I want to look at godliness's scope and the benefits for the pursuit of godliness. And then we want to look at negative examples that we can learn from and positive examples that we can learn from. So let's look first at godliness defined. So when it comes to defining what the translators render as godliness, there is a synonymous word in English we simultaneously need to define, and that is the word piety. In recent months, we've become more acquainted with piety via our room, our war room, and Chris Wiley, and then also Pastor Keeler has brought it to our attention as well. But both godliness and piety come from the Greek word eusebia, and this is a compound word meaning well or good. Worship and a reverential fear, that concepts are being married together. And from it, we get the ideas of devotion or a devotee. This is the quality of a person who is so devoted to their God that all of their life is affected by that focus. Now, before Peter and Paul use this word, it's used exclusively by them and quite a lot in the New Testament. It had a meaning in the secular Greco-Roman society around them. To be a pious or godly person in the literature of the time meant showing proper caution or fear or reverence towards the gods. And so a pious person was concerned with making proper sacrifices and performing ritual duties to their gods. And then by extension, being a pious person meant honoring the gods by respecting elders and masters and rulers and all the orders of life thought to be under the protection of the gods. Duty to the gods played out in one's duties as a man or as a woman in society and in your family and all that came with that. And so that's a concept that translates well into the Christian life. And it is useful for Peter and Paul in conveying our spiritual service to Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, we do not believe in a pantheon of gods. Such a notion is defeated by the declaration of Yahweh himself in Isaiah 43. It says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no god formed, and there will be none after me." Kind of open and shut there. And so the pagan religions of made-up gods among the Greeks, the Romans, the Nordic people, and all other cultures that have developed beliefs to account for the inescapable reality that we are creatures living in a creation who have a creator. That, church, listen, their gods are fake. They're not real. They're made up. Imaginings by sinful hearts and men. The high King of heaven commands us when he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Pretty clear. And our God, who is indeed God, the only God, deserves our reverential fear, our highest honor, and our full adoration. Godliness and piety, as developed in the Bible, means that the one true God as creator and redeemer requires an active obedience to his revealed will and personal devotion that surpasses lip service. The question for you to ponder this morning is, does your devotion to God have any effect on your life? Does your devotion to God have any effect on your life? Put another way, without your profession, without you having to say, "I serve Christ Jesus," do you live in such a way that it is evident your life is ordered by God? Perhaps the shortest definition of godliness and piety is this: reverent devotion to God that determines the entire scope of life. Now, I want to make some contrast here between biblical piety and godliness with two other words to help us further sharpen our understanding. And those words are pietism and ungodliness. We've looked at pietism before, but it bears repeating because it is very much alive in the churches around us locally here in Shelby County and across the United States. And it answers the question, why is there so much disengagement? Why is there so much seeming apathy? Why is there so much negative reaction to churches that speak out against what God clearly hates in his word in the public square? Pietism is an approach to Christianity that emphasizes personal religious experience over practical engagement. And so someone who is under the sway of pietistic thinking will hide themselves away in their prayer closet and disengage from personal involvement. They're more concerned with their relationship with Jesus than they are confronting the world with the demands of Jesus. And so in this sense, pietism, it pulls the Christian away from biblical piety. Pietism obscures our duties to our family and to our church and to our community. Joel Beakey, in his book, A Puritan Theology, made several helpful observations of what our forefathers in the faith were fighting against. And he said this, quote, "The spirituality that was cloistered behind monastery walls for many centuries reduced piety to celibate, ascetic, and penitential devotion. Reformed theologians, however, helped Christians to understand that true piety flows from its principal source, Jesus Christ. The Christian's actions in the family, field, workshop, and marketplace, in short, the entire scope of life, are to be a grateful, pious reflection of the grace found in Jesus Christ," end quote. He went on to say this. He said, "The genius of genuine Reformed piety is that it marries theology and piety together so that the head and the heart and the hand motivate one another to live for God's glory and our neighbor's well-being." Church, though we often feel alone in the battles that we face, know that we stand in the tradition of the reformers who champion sola dea gloria. It's written right here for you to read today. To God alone be the glory, and believe that the sovereignty of God matters and that all of life must be brought into subjection to Him. Now note that this reformed piety, that it's reformed piety that we're talking about, and not eschatology that drives us to have devoted hearts and engaged minds. And this is how a pre-mill and an a-mill and a post-mill guy can stand arm in arm wanting to see their community under the banner of Christ. Biblical piety, our call for godliness in this passage here, is our reverent devotion to God that determines the entire scope of life. The second word that I'd like us to contrast with is ungodliness. So in our passage, Peter is commanding that we rush to add Eusebia. Godliness is how it's translated. But elsewhere in the New Testament, we see the word Eusebia, or ungodliness. And just as we have theism, belief in God, there is atheism, belief in no God, and that A, it negates or it claims that there is none when it's put on there. So someone who is Eusebia or ungodly is living in such a way as to demonstrate there is nothing guiding them but their own personal wants and desires. The ungodly act as if there is no God directing them and commanding them. Church, how do you recognize the ungodly? Well, you're going to recognize the ungodly by what they do and also by what they do not do. So ungodly behavior is fairly easy to spot. It's what Paul calls the deeds of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. He says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, and drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." This is perhaps your former manner of life today as you sit here. And by this, you were formerly called ungodly. You wore that label as ungodly. But there still remains a person who, upon self-reflection and even outward observation by others, who could say, "Well, that doesn't really describe me. I mean, I don't do those things. I don't want to go carousing. I don't want to get drunk. I don't want to fly off the handle in a rage." Maybe that might be you this morning as you give thought to your own life. But neither could that person say, "Christ Jesus is the orbit of my life. Everything I do is for His glory and not my own." Friend, do you know that you can think you're a good person and point to no overt sin and still be someone who gives no evidence that Christ is king. An ungodly person is one who is guided by their own wants and desires. And those wants and desires may be free of corrupting thoughts. You may not want to have toxic speech come out of your mouth. Your desire might be to have a stress-free life. You may desire to shun immorality and impurity and all the things that have been listed as ungodly. And yet, you are still ungodly. Why? Because godliness, as we've defined it, is a reverent devotion to God that determines the entire scope of your life. And if what you say and what you do is not determined by your reverent devotion to God, then the only way to describe your life is asebia, ungodly. Now, I want to appeal to the apathetic, to that Christian and name-only believer. You're in danger. You are in danger. You're in danger of being the person Jesus was talking about in Matthew 7. Jesus said to the name-only Christian, he said, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." That is someone who did things in Jesus' name, who claimed to know him, but lived out the scope of their life as though he gave no law. You need to rush to add to your faith in Christ Jesus godliness. Those who lack godliness are, according to verse 9 of our verse here, and here in Peter's second letter, they're blind or short-sighted, having forgotten the purification from their former sins. Okay, that's godliness defined. With a little bit of caution sprinkled in there for you. Let's now consider godliness's scope and benefits. Godliness's scope and benefits. So Peter says from verse 5, he says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, applying moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness." We need to first consider the local context and application for godliness. Peter is building a list, and he's implying that each character quality must have the next character quality. And so we can rightly deduce that moral excellence needs godliness added to it. And knowledge needs godliness. And self-control needs godliness. And perseverance needs godliness. And of course, we could keep going, but I think those four are going to be sufficient for this morning as we think about this. I think there is an interlinking between all of these that is worth discussion. It might be something for you to discuss over dinner this afternoon as you think about it. How does the love, how does that relate to godliness? How, just think about those interactions, because all of these are necessary for us and if we are going to be useful and fruitful for God. So what about moral excellence? What about moral excellence? Perhaps this morning, before hearing the definition of godliness that we just explored, you thought moral excellence and godliness were synonymous terms. Is that you? That's me. That right there should be a clue that we've been affected by pietism. See, pietism, it flattens those concepts together. Peter is not repeating himself. He is not saying, be free of personal sin and be free of personal sin. He is saying, kill sin, have a clean conscience, and so fear and honor God that you order the entire scope of life around his glory. Do you see it? Well, what about knowledge? Is it possible that you could rush to add knowledge to your faith in Christ, but fail to add godliness? Don't these two go together? I mean, if you're studying him, Shouldn't you also be solely devoted to him? No, church, they don't go together. You have to fight to make sure they stay together. This is something that I have seen in of seminary and Bible college students. They are rushing to add knowledge by reading good books and hearing great lectures and studying dead language, and their intake of vast knowledge is faster than their outflow of doxology, that praise from their heart as they study these great things about God. And they become fat with knowledge and a callus forms over their heart. And they're not studying to know God. They're not studying to know the God that they adore. They're studying to pass the test. They're studying to win the debate. A few years ago, I sat a group of boy students down, and I warned them about the lack of spiritual sobriety I was witnessing in the subjects that they joked about and the coarse language that they were privately using. It was evidence of a lack of godliness that was so concerning to me. Church, listen, that same thing can happen with podcasts. And it can happen with systematics. Just studying and studying. You can be adding knowledge and neglecting godliness. Ask yourself, are you studying God to win the debate and to point out everyone's theological errors? Or do you want to know God and know His will for the full scope of your life? There is a marked difference between those two pursuits. God is not merely to be studied, church. God is to be adored. God is to be worshiped. Your heart should be full of doxology as you study the great theologies that have been put out there for us to, as other men have gone forward, and we study and we read and we understand these things, it should move you to doxology. And if your intake of theology and knowledge is outpacing your doxology, slow down. Joel Beakey highlights this phenomenon of knowledge without godliness when he says this. He says this dual emphasis of nurturing the mind and the soul is sorely needed today. On one hand, we confront the problem of dry Reformed orthodoxy, which correctly teaches doctrine, but it lacks the emphasis on vibrant godly living. The result is that people bow before the doctrine of God without yearning for a vital spiritual union with the God of doctrine. Church, rush to add knowledge, and in your knowledge, add godliness. Well, what about self-control? Several of you were interacting with Dr. White this past week over this issue on social media. I think he was going after what he perceived was a pursuit of self-discipline without godliness, I think. It was a little muddy as to what his target was. But I want to suggest that this is possible. That's why Paul echoes Peter's thoughts when he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. If Paul's admonition is to exercise personal discipline and self-control for the purpose of godliness, and Peter's admonition is to add godliness in a list that contains self-control, then we ought to take serious the possibility that one can be pursued without the other, right? I think it is righteous and it's good to work on personal health and added strength so that you are well equipped to protect and provide for those the Lord has given under your charge. I think such an attitude is godly. That is a right motive to have. Our motives must not be vainglory, though. How I look. They must be for His glory. What about perseverance? We are freshest off a deep look at perseverance just a couple of weeks ago. And in the immediate, it's the immediate character quality upon which Peter tells us to add godliness. He is telling us this because in trial, in affliction, we are tempted to excuse our duties to God and to one another. It's our temptation to do that. In the midst of stress that our sin is so often revealed, we see our sin better when we're under affliction, when we see it coming out in that. Instead of consciously and intentionally purposing to bring glory to God in the midst of suffering, we retreat often into sinful behavior, sinful habits. We return to our idolatry. In my observation, that is things like going to food for comfort. That's things like going to entertainment for comfort. Or neglecting the means of grace, withdrawing yourself from the body of Christ, not wanting to take calls from the body of Christ, seeing that as a burden upon you, as opposed to allowing the body to minister to you, even though you're repeating the same answers over and over again. Those who are persevering and adding godliness are remaining committed to their biblical principles, and they're asking the question, how must I say, what must I say and how must I act? What must I do in this trial to bring glory to God? Okay. So I want to give you some diagnostic questions, and I'm going to go quicker through this if that's possible. I think it would be helpful to develop a diagnostic question. So jot them down as you can. I can give them to you later. That you need to ask yourself periodically to see where you must add godliness. And I see it under three headings. I want to think about location, time, and routine. So listen, these are location diagnostics. How can my home be used to bring glory to God? You know, the God that I fear and adore, how can I use my home to bring him glory? How can my office be used to bring glory to the God whom I fear and love? How can my business be used to bring glory to God? How can my dinner table be used to bring glory to God? How can my basement be used to bring glory to God? It's all location-based. Think about the locations that you frequent, that you own, that you have responsibility for. And it's all going to change and vary depending on your station in life. Here's some time diagnostic questions. How can my mornings be used to bring glory to the God whom I fear and love? How can my afternoons be used to bring glory to God? How can my evening be used? How can my vacation be used to bring glory to God? How can my Thanksgiving meal this year be used to bring glory to God? And so those are timestamps. And here's some routine diagnostic questions. How can my home from work routine, you know, when I'm coming home, I've just left from when I arrive home, how can that routine be used to glorify God? How can our bedtime routine be used to glorify God? As I sit with my kids, what can we be doing that would bring greater glory to him? How can our ride to or from church on the Lord's Day be used to bring glory to God? You see, diagnostic questions that you can ask. Listen, as a follower of Christ, we should enjoy the general sense that the Lord is pleased with how we use our time, our materials, and the souls that he has given to us. Why? Because we are a godly people desiring that everything should be subject to him. And note what I'm not saying. I am not suggesting that you weaponize introspection against yourself and others. Meaning nonsense introspection such as, am I brushing my teeth to the glory of God? Am I wearing this shirt right now to the glory of God? Am I eating this bite for the glory of God? Such attempts, they weaponize introspection and they introduce despair. Because church, you're not glorifying God enough. You can't. So we've looked at the local scope of what Peter means by adding to this list. Pastorally, there are two additional areas that I thought it would be helpful to mention in a sharper way. I'd like us to think about our parenting, and I'd like us to think about identifying the source of godliness. So godliness is what we want for our children, that you want your children to be godly. We want them to have a reverent devotion to God that determines the entire scope of their life. If that's what we want for us, we want it for them, right? When we release our children into the wild, we want them to make decisions not asking the question, what will my parents think if I do this? Or will I get in trouble with my dad if I do this and he finds out about it? Those are the wrong questions. You don't want your kids asking those questions. We want them to order their life around their love for God and their desire to bring him glory. Such a hope should shape how you discipline them now. First, do they see, are taught, and understand why you do all the things that you do? They're watching your priorities, and they can instinctively smell your hypocrisy. Second, are you concerned for the reverence of God in your discipline and not the conformity to your standards and the honor to your name? And this is our family name. This is what we do. You brought dishonor to me. Is that how you paint it? Cultivating godliness will mean showing your kids the math. Son, we pray before our meals because we ought always to be a thankful people. We are a dependent people. We depend upon God to give me the job, all the work that's come in this last week, the money that I've made this week. I'm dependent upon God. We're dependent on him for the car that took us to the grocery store to get the groceries that we're eating tonight. And so we're showing the math. Son, listen, when you lied, that was against God. We are made in his image, and when we lie, it reflects upon his character. By speaking with integrity, we honor God, the one who made us. Here's the second one. As I observe church life, it's hard to escape the reality that culture is being formed. It's a culture of Ref Church. I was speaking with the elders on Friday about my sense that we need to have a discerning church culture and liberty class, Christian liberty class, in our discipleship hour soon. I think that would be very helpful for us. And so it's in my mind. I don't know when we'll do it. It depends on when Bert gets done with the rhetoric stuff. Church culture can quickly define what we think and is or isn't godly. For example, there are a few women in our church who cover. They wear a head covering. And when one notices that, they can have the impression that in order to be seen as godly at Ref Church, they too must cover. And that's gone around in our church. Are we this way? Church, listen, what people are doing should not be the source of what defines godly behavior. Be convinced from the Word, and if you're not, exercise your liberty. Listen, Ref Church is not a head covering church. By that I mean that you're free to wear a head covering here, and you're also free to not do that. We've chosen to make that a non-issue in the church. It's not to be our culture. We could say this about a lot of trends. There was a season when Austin curled his mustache, and I curled my mustache, and John Fong curled his mustache, and Kevin is curling his mustache currently. Is that what the men must do to be seen as godly? Yes. What about driver's caps? We have people returning from Ireland, and they all have fresh new driver's caps that they're wearing. There was a season and a time when driver's caps were all the rage at Ref Church. That's a big trend. The list is long. We have a diverse body that think certain things are right, and they think other things are wrong. Let me list a few just to let the air out of this. Homeschooling. Home birth. Homesteading. Natural cleaning products. Cloth diapers, organic food, grass-fed beef, open carry guns, concealed carry guns. A couple weeks ago, I used an example of a six-year-old boy playing with a car between my legs at County Before Country. And the moment it caused me to challenge you all to have engagement as your goal as you sit in the congregation. And inadvertently, a cultural statement was made. A cultural statement of Ref Church. At Ref Church, the thinking is, I can't give my child a toy to occupy them during the service. To be godly, at Ref Church, my children must act a certain way. Church, that was not my intent. I just want to challenge your goal. What's the goal of engagement in the service? Or are we fostering disengagement? I've had multiple examples and multiple age ranges and all the caveats, and I'm like, whoa, okay. That wasn't my intent. Be on guard against seeing culture as law. Don't place church culture laws on others. There's a big difference between God's moral law, what's morally right or wrong between God and I, and what we have the liberties to do in here. And there are some who are quick to take what my preference is on this or that and force that on others to make them feel like this is what you have to do in order to be godly. And we ought not do that to one another. And we ought not receive those laws. We ought not look at the culture that's being formed in the church and think, well, that's how I've got to conform to be godly. No, get your godliness from the Word of God. Pursue a biblically defined godliness and not a church culture defined godliness. Okay, I've kicked the hornet's nest on that one. So let's talk about the benefits of godliness, and I'll go a little quicker here. I'm going to move to these benefits. So there's positive, and then we're going to move to the positive and negative examples. The greatest benefit, church, of having a reverent devotion to God that determines the entire scope of life is first and foremost that godliness glorifies God. It in and of itself is the benefit. When your life reflects that you know God and serve God to experience the benefit of, you experience the benefit of glorifying Him. You're doing what you ought to. You're being useful. You're being fruitful. Rush to add godliness because this is what you were made to do. Godliness blesses Him and it receives His smile. Second, godliness invites blessing. Godliness invites blessing. This is just a practical observation that has been made before. It is amazing that when you prioritize doing what God wants in all the areas of your life, when you say with Jesus, not my will, Lord, but yours be done, your life is blessed. Blessed with a sense of His will for your life and His good pleasure. And often, You're blessed relationally, the friends that you have, the family that you have. And often, you're blessed materially. God blesses the life. Now, I'm not a prosperity preacher, but friends, if you follow God's path, there's a righteous benefit to doing that. A rightly ordered life receives God's blessing, though it's not guaranteed to have no hardships. We will be persecuted. And that leads me to another blessing. Godliness attracts persecution, which is a blessing. There's a familiar word from the Apostle Paul. He said in 2 Timothy, he said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If there's any verse that helps us define godliness beyond the prayer closet, it's this one. See, no one will persecute you for your private prayer time. You're not going to get persecuted because you pray too long. Why would godliness result in persecution? Because godliness must have an effect on all of life. Sadly, there are many churches and churchmen that will not experience persecution who think that they are living godly. But biblical godliness puts us in conflict with the ungodly world. Proper biblical godliness will have you pressing the demands of Christ upon a world that hates him. If you're not being persecuted, can you truly say that you're living out biblical godliness? So a benefit to godliness is persecution, which is a blessing. Remember Jesus' promise in Luke 6. He said, "Blessed are you when men hate you, ostracize you, and insult you, and scorn your name as evil, and for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." Okay. That is all that I want to say about godliness's scope and benefits. Let's now turn to some examples. And so we want to think about godliness hindered. These are the negative examples, a few bad examples, and I'm going to try to be briefer with them for the sake of time this morning. First are the scribes and the Pharisees. How can we not mention them? If anyone could lay hold of the title of pious and godly, it was them. They were known for their strict observance of rituals and sacrifices and prayers and fasting and tithing. And they had the external outward evidence of piety, but lacked inward reverence and devotion to God. And Jesus rebukes them in Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which are on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Church, they serve as a reminder to us, first, that God is looking in our hearts. He knows. All the outward external things that you do to make sure that men think that you're pious and that you're godly, he knows your heart. And it's a warning that we can have an outward piety that is not derived from reverent devotion to God. Do you fear God? Do you love him? Then from that, conform your life to him and to his will. The next example is the teachers for gain in 1 Timothy. Paul warned about teachers being godly for gain in 1 Timothy 6, saying, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy and strife and abusive language, evil suspicions, and a constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied with contentment." Here Paul warns about the selfish interests of some who claim to be Christians. They're motivated by a desire to receive honor and material gain rather than godly contentment. Are you comfortable with your lot while standing on the doctrine that conforms to godliness? Too many pastors are held captive to their paycheck, and will not advocate for godly engagement because the cost is too high. Godliness accompanied with contentment is the greater gain. If we stand with Christ, we have the greater gain because we have him. Forget the paycheck. Stand upon his word. Another group is the rebellious Cretans in Titus. So in the same vein, we can look at the rebellious men here of Crete, Titus chapter 1. Verse 10, it says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of them themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." We must be on guard for self-motivated who profess to know God, but do not have observable piety and godliness. Their deeds deny him. They act as though there is no king. Such professing believers, if they're setting themselves up as teachers, are to receive sharp rhetoric, to be severely reproved according to this passage. All right, so those are just a few of the quick negative examples. Let's look at some of the positive ones in our final point. This is godliness applied. Here are a few good examples of godliness to learn from. Let's think about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we read this. "Now there was a man of Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and he gave many alms to the Jewish people, and he prayed to God continually." So this is the story of God giving a vision to Cornelius and to the Apostle Peter so that they would meet for the sake of the gospel going to the Gentiles. You remember that. Peter would be given a vision to eat unclean food as a message to him that he must overcome his prejudice to explain the gospel to the Gentiles. Cornelius here in that verse, he is described as a devout man. And that's our word, Eusebia. He exhibits godliness. So much so that we read this in verse 22, just down a little farther. It says, "They said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoke of by the entire nation of Jews.'" Now remember, the Romans hated the Jews. And that Jews hated the Romans. There's rebellion in the air. And in less than 20 years from the time this is written or this event happens, the Romans are going to put down Jewish rebellion by completely decimating Jerusalem and destroying the temple. And yet, Cornelius, a Roman centurion of the Italian cohort, is praised for his piety. Listen, if Cornelius can find a way to honor God in what is believed to be a godless occupation as a Roman army officer, can we find a way to be known for our reverent devotion to God in our workplace? I should hope so. Too many enter the workplace and their speech is no different than others, and they shy away from talking about Christ, and they hide their supposed devotion to him. In fact, coworkers might be surprised to find out that they're Christians at all. May that not be of us. May that not be said of us. That everywhere we go, it is evident that we belong to Christ. Another one to consider is Onesimus. Onesimus. He's the runaway slave who meets up with Paul in Rome to find Christ and to be sent back to the Lycus Valley with some letters for churches and to find his prior master, Philemon. We're not told he exhibits godliness directly. It's not used of him. Instead, he is described as faithful and beloved. But this act of returning to Philemon, his master, is an act of piety. He is doing the right thing to be obedient to the Apostle Paul who sent him and to submit himself to his former master. Can you imagine arriving at the door of the person that you abandoned, that you left, you did wrong against them, and you're anticipating the worst, and you're holding on to a letter that says this: I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything. And so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. I wonder if Onesimus read that letter before he handed it over, if he knew what it said, or if it had the seal that he couldn't break until he got there. Church, godliness comes at great risk. He is falling on the mercy of his master to forgive him and to release him. Are we willing to risk our position in our pursuit of what is right? The name Onesimus, it means useful, profitable, beneficial. And this is a play on words Paul is making in this letter. Godliness, it renders Onesimus useful. Being a person who can be counted on to do what is right by the Lord despite personal consequences is a useful person in the kingdom of God. Peter says this, he says, for if these qualities, like godliness, are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the ultimate example we must point to is Jesus himself. In him, the mystery of godliness is revealed. This is one of the earliest confessions of the church. It's found in 1 Timothy, written by Paul. He says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Jesus demonstrates for us perfect godliness when he leaves the glories of heaven on a mission to rescue us from our ungodliness. In Romans, we read this: for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You and I are being encouraged to rush to add godliness to our faith in Christ. And no doubt this morning, upon self-reflection, recognize that there are so many areas where we have failed. There are so many areas in our life to address. Our time, our routines, our businesses, our workplace, things that we wish we could go back and undo. Let's rest upon Jesus, who succeeds where we fail, and in his show of godliness, died for us to atone for our ungodliness at the right time. Lord, conform us to the image of your Son. May we trust in his work on our behalf, and in our reverent devotion to him and you, may we order the whole of life to bring you glory. Amen.